There's a guy by the name of Charles Bridges, and he was a country vicar, we would say pastor, in a small village in Suffolk near the east coast of England. Early 1800s, and nobody really knew who he was, except he wrote a book simply called The Christian Ministry. Probably more people reading it now than when he was alive. But the book, The Christian Ministry, had a subtitle, and back in these days, subtitles were sometimes sentences long, and so this is the short version. His subtitle was The Christian Ministry, An Inquiry into the Causes of Its Inefficiency. And basically, he spends a good portion of the book examining why pastors, why church leaders, and why local churches fail, why they don't do what they're supposed to do. He begins an early section of the book with three, I think, really astute observations, and they're as relevant today as they were almost 200 years ago when Bridges wrote them. Now, he uses some really archaic language, so I'm changing his words so that we can understand it. But his first observation, he says, the cause of ministry success is certain. The cause of ministry success is certain. And what he says is that the success of the pastor and the elder in the ministry is due to one thing only, and that is the Word of God. The Word of God is what causes success. This is the blessed means by which God makes his message known to the world and to the church. Then he gives another observation that the visibility of ministry success is variable. And what he means by this is he reminds the church leader that some plant, others water, others lay the foundation, others build on that foundation, that present success isn't always visible. The spiritual success is ultimately seen only in eternity. He says there may be a solid work advancing underground as we observe that the seed that produces the heaviest grain lies the longest in the ground. And so it's an encouragement to not look at visible results immediately. And then similarly, he gives a third observation that's kind of along the same lines. He says that the return on investment does not always equal the effort, that the measure of the work isn't reflected in visible fruit. And he says something that's very encouraging to me as a pastor. He says, too often is our strength in labor sorrow and is at best attended with a scanty measure of effort. And we are compelled to realize the awful sight of immortal souls perishing under our very eye, dead to the voice of life and love and madly listening to the voice that plunges them into hell. Very true. Bridges makes observations that to the trained ear of the experienced church leader, it echoes loudly in our own hearts. The privilege and honor of shepherding Christ's church is an impossible task. And it's only possible with the Word of God. And it sometimes seems to yield fruit. Sometimes it seems not to. This is what I'd like to address this morning in our little mini-series we're doing, From the Pastor's Desk. I want to look at the duty of shepherding the church. Now, From the Pastor's Desk is basically just some topics that we feel like are important to communicate for the maturity of the local church. Things that sometimes fall through the cracks. In the last few weeks, we've looked at remembering the awe of corporate worship. We've looked at the primacy and power of preaching, and we looked at living the gospel in reality. So today, the duty of shepherding the church. Now, you might say, why am I here? Isn't this a message for pastors and elders? Well, to a certain degree, that's the starting point. But the local church needs to understand that the duty to shepherd goes hand in hand with the duty to be shepherded. Show me a pastor who understands shepherding paired up with a congregation who doesn't understand the need to be shepherded, and then you begin to have problems and tension. And in the American church, it's become so easy to become invisible, to put boundaries around ourselves that kind of place limits on the impact of local church life. You can use all the usual cliches. They're falling through the cracks. They're flying under the radar. They're here, but they're not here. And I think almost every local church has a few people who are silently crying out for shepherding. They're silently crying for love and fellowship, who need to enjoy the unique benefits of being part of a shepherded body of believers. So I want to take you into the world of shepherding from a classic text on the topic, Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah is in the Old Testament, and it's right after Isaiah. What I want to do is talk to you about the goals of shepherding God's people. The goals of shepherding God's people. Now, before we get started, When I went through the Grace Advance Academy a number of years ago, right before, a year or so before coming here, in fact, we sat in a small class. It's an intensive academy for postgraduate local church and ecclesiology training. And the very first thing that happened is that the man leading the class walked in and said, "Get on your feet, gentlemen." We got on our feet. He said, "Get your Bibles." One guy there forgot his Bible, kind of embarrassing for him. And he said, "Go to Jeremiah 23 and open your Bible." And he made us read aloud all together, all 40 verses of Jeremiah 23. And I think before we're done, you'll see why it was so epic to do that. But I want to talk to you about the goals of shepherding God's people. And we'll look at four of them. The first goal is to gather the sheep. To gather the sheep. Now, we'll come back to that in a little bit. But before we set out into Jeremiah 23, unless you read Jeremiah 22 this morning, you probably don't know the context exactly. So I need to kind of get you up to speed. If you've ever tried to jump on a treadmill while it's already going, we don't want to do that. We want to get on slowly. So I need to give you a little history to get us here. You don't have to remember it. I just want you to have the right context. During the 8th century B.C., Assyria was the absolute undisputed ruler of the ancient Near East. Eventually, though, what happened was Assyria overextended herself and she couldn't defend all the territory that she'd conquered. And so little revolts began to happen. They turned into major rebellions. And finally, in 612 BC, Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, fell. The Babylonians and the Medes had conquered. And for the next 3 years, Assyria struggled to regain some semblance of power. But in 609, they were snuffed out at the Battle of Haran. Well, Egypt jumped into this, and they went in to try to help Assyria because Egypt figured better to have Assyria than Babylon because Babylon was even worse. And so Egypt went to march toward Babylon and Assyria that were coming together. And guess who comes right in between? Right in between is the little nation of Judah. And marching through Judah, the Assyrian army, really not concerned about Judah, met the army of King Josiah. King Josiah of the southern kingdom tried to stop Egypt from marching through Judah. King Josiah lost his life at the Battle of Megiddo. Egypt then, because of that battle, gained control of the region for just a few years. Pharaoh Necho II appointed Josiah's son Jehoahaz as Judah's new king. He only lasted 3 months because Jehoahaz tried to incite a rebellion, and Egypt took him prisoner and replaced him with his much more wicked brother, Jehoiakim. But just a couple of years later, Egypt itself was crushed at Carchemish, and so Babylon now was the power. So Jehoiakim said, Egypt's going down. I better reach out to Babylon. And so he reaches out to Babylon and said, "Hey, we'd like to be good friends. You know, we've got good things here. You have good things. We have something to offer one another." So Jehoiakim changed sides, but Egypt was trying to recover, and they sent people to Jehoiakim secretly and told him, "If you change sides again, then we'll be behind you and we'll help you against Babylon." So Jehoiakim says, okay. He told Babylon to go jump in the lake, and then Egypt never came through. They died. So now Jehoiakim is in a quandary, and Babylon didn't forget. So Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, decided to make an example of Judah, and for the next decade and a half, Nebuchadnezzar would mount several major attacks and mass kidnappings of Jews in Judah until 586, when he completely destroyed Jerusalem and the surrounding area and carried off the best of Judah's citizens. Well, in the meantime, Jehoiakim would be succeeded as king by Jehoiakin, or Jeconiah, as he's also known. He only lasted 3 months. Then came Zedekiah. And he reigned 10 years before he was finally defeated by Nebuchadnezzar, and that was the end of Judah. Now, the history of the final years of Judah is fascinating. You don't have to try to remember it. But the point I want to make is that the last four kings of Judah did nothing spiritually for the nation. They did nothing to lead them to worship the Lord. And during these final years, Judah was gripped by idolatry, and they completely had rejected the Lord. They didn't have the shepherding that they needed. And now in Jeremiah 23, God comes to the defense of the sheep who are being scattered. The people of Judah, who are, by the way, completely culpable, completely responsible for their own idolatry, their own turning away from the Lord. And yet God turns his gun sights on the leaders of Judah, first on the kings. Jeremiah 23, first two verses says, "Woe to the shepherds," this is speaking of the kings, who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. It had been all the way back in the time of King Josiah, the very young king. He had turned Judah back to the law of God, even though it was too late at that time, but it hadn't been since Josiah that any king of Judah had proclaimed to the nation that they should humbly worship God. They hadn't said it. And God, who had promised that if his people rebelled, he would scatter them across the earth, God is pointing to the kings who could have proclaimed repentance. They could have shouted it from the mountaintops. They could have gone from the tops of the palace and in the temple. They could have said, our people need to repent. He could have gone from town to town, from city to city, proclaiming repentance. Well, when the very top leader, the king, has rejected Yahweh, when he's rejected God, now he's led all of his people to do the same thing, what else is God supposed to do? Is he supposed to say, oh, well, no, we'll just sort of forget about this. We'll just wink at sin. At that point, they back God into a corner, and he has to discipline them. God had promised 700 years earlier that if his people broke covenant with him, Deuteronomy 28:6-36 says, the Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. So you want to live like you worship Yahweh, and yet in your closet you worship these idols? Well, we'll just have you go to a nation where that's all they do. We'll give you what you want. The kings since Josiah had been self-serving, self-trusting. They'd been proud men. They had no regard for the Lord. And like sheep do, they followed. The people followed these kings. And the result was that the people would be scattered. They would be taken to Babylon. And by the way, that doesn't even account for the Assyrian invasion of the northern tribes who were taken to Assyria and then literally were spread around the world. But in the midst of a severe corrective rebuking chapter, God takes a brief look at the future, at his overall plan for his people. He always makes sure that we know the overall plan. A day yet to be, in verse 3. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Someday God will regather the Jews, those who have called upon the name of the Lord, those who have experienced an internal salvation. Now, this is an important point. If the scattering of God's people is literal, and no one disputes this, then the regathering of God's people must be literal also. You can't just suddenly spiritualize that and say that that's not literal. And you noticed in those two verses the language of sheep. Gather the flock. Bring them back to the fold. I will set shepherds over them. And the shepherds, kings and leaders, will care for them. There will be no more fear. The text says no more dismay. It's a word that means in Hebrew, no more terror. And none shall be missing, meaning that every single Israelite God intends to save will be present in this final day. Now, what could be happening to bring that sort of utopia about? There's only one thing that could happen. Verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Oh, what brings about a utopia on earth when Jesus Christ himself is ruling? The Lord himself descended from David. He'll reign as king. He'll execute justice in the land. By the way, this must be speaking of the millennial kingdom. It can't be speaking of the final state, because the millennial kingdom, Christ will rule. He'll dominate, but sin will still be present from the descendants of survivors of the Great Tribulation, and justice will be executed perfectly. How do we know that it's not the final state? There's no need for justice in the final state. All justice has been taken care of. How great and awesome is this mass migration and gathering of God's people going to be? If I were to ask you, what's the biggest thing ever to happen in the Old Testament? I bet a lot of you would know. You would immediately say, when God rescued Israel from Egypt, parted the Red Sea, and drowned the whole Egyptian army. You would say that's the biggest thing that ever happened to Israel. You would be correct. Because that's what they say today still. If you're a Jew and you ask them, what's the greatest thing God ever did? They would say, rescuing us from Egypt. But how great and awesome is this mass migration back home to gather together? How big is it going to be? It's so big that Jews will quit using the deliverance from Egypt as the example of how big God is. Look at verse 7. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But this is what they'll say. As the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land. What's the one thing God could do that's bigger than taking a nation that is gathered and helping them escape from slavery? How about taking a nation that's scattered over the globe and bringing them back together? That's a feat that's impossible without God. The Exodus was great, but the regathering completely overshadows it. Jeremiah is repeating here almost verbatim what he prophesied earlier in Jeremiah 16. He said in verses 14 and 15, therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people out of Israel, out of the land of Egypt. But as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he has driven them. But he adds this, for I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. Clear promise there. It was the job of the shepherd kings of Israel to keep God's people gathered, but they failed. And so God, according to his promise from Deuteronomy 28, scattered them. The shepherds were supposed to warn the people to obey the Lord in what we would call a divine theocracy, where God is the true king and the human king is just the spokesman for God. But the faithlessness of the shepherds resulted in the faithlessness of the sheep, and the sheep turned against the Lord, and they paid the price. The first goal of shepherding is to gather the sheep. By this we mean creating opportunities for us to be together, to hear God's word together, to sing together, to pray together. I visited a church website this week. And I just visited because the guy pastoring, it's a friend of mine. I wanted to see what his ministry was up to. And I was disappointed to see a giant banner on the front that said, if Sunday morning isn't your thing, we have services designed to meet your busy schedule. That saddened me, because if shepherds don't take the Lord seriously, then the sheep won't either. If you see men leading you who love the Lord, what do sheep do? You're inclined to do the same. And what does this do for us as a body? It makes us want to gather together to proclaim our adoration of Christ and our gratitude for his death and resurrection, and to do it in communion, in fellowship with one another. I've mentioned this before, but there's sort of a love-hate relationship with technology. I praise the Lord that through technology we can spread the word of God literally around the world. But there are certain times that I just want to say, turn it off. And if you're not here, too bad for you. Because gathering together is where it is. The first goal of shepherding, very simply, gather the sheep. There's a second goal of shepherding, and that is to lead the sheep. Once they're gathered, you have to do something with them. And how do you lead them? Now the Lord turns from the kings of Judah to the prophets. The theologian Charles Dyer, he calls this next section, quote, God's verbal broadside against the prophets, because God takes them to task. I mean, he flays them alive. Verse 9, concerning the prophets, my heart is broken within me, all my bones shake. I am like a drunken man, like a man overcome by wine because of the Lord and because of his holy words. The job of the prophet was to proclaim the word of God. The job of the priest was to be the old covenant mediator between God and people. But while they appeared to do their job on the outside, their lives said something completely different. And because of their terrible example, the people were dying spiritually. And Jeremiah, in this verse here, He laments the perversion of God's holy word in the lives of Judah's spiritual leaders, and it's making them sick. It's making them brokenhearted. These are the men who are supposed to represent God. Representing God is the greatest privilege there is on earth. And what are they doing with it? In verse 10, for the land is full of adulterers. Because of the curse, the land mourns, and the pastures of the wilderness are dried up. Their course is evil, and their might is not right. The prophets and the priests were lording it over the people. They were exerting power over them. They were being mighty over them. And apparently here, there was not only spiritual adultery, but actual adultery happening. The land is full of spiritual adultery, worshiping other gods. That always leads to marital adultery, sexual permissiveness, and sin. It says here that because of the curse, the land mourns. That God had often withheld rain because of sin. The pastures are dried up. And yet the prophets and priests don't lead the people into repentance, but leads them into evil. And there's no shame. There's no trying to hide evil. There's no secrecy anymore. They've come out completely. Verse 11, both prophet and priest are ungodly. Even in my house I have found their evil, declares the Lord. God's all-seeing, all-knowing assessment is that the prophets and priests are rebels against God, and they sin against him even in the temple. And I would take the beginning of verse 10 and verse 11 to mean that the prophets and the priests were using the temple of God for their own adultery. So disaster's coming to them. They'll die for their unfaithfulness and their lack of leadership. Verse 12, therefore their way shall be to them like slippery paths in the darkness, into which they shall be driven and fall. For I will bring disaster upon them in the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. Now God makes a contrast. In verse 13, in the prophets of Samaria, I saw an unsavory thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. Now, what's God doing here? He mentions the northern kingdom of Israel, also known as Samaria. They had gone so far as to begin worshiping Baal. They led Israel not just into false, meaningless Yahweh worship without faith, but to worship other gods altogether, and God gave them over to Assyria. But here's the contrast. In Judah, he says, I see something worse. Verse 14, but in the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. See, the lives of the so-called spiritual leaders of Judah are characterized by immorality and dishonesty. And like all leaders do, they encourage and sanction sin among their followers to assuage their own guilt. It's okay. It's all right. Look, everybody's doing this. This is the new culture. This is the new morality. They weren't just rebelling like they did in the northern kingdom. God said the leaders in the northern kingdom rebelled. In the southern kingdom, they did something worse. They rebelled, they watched the people rebel, and they said, do it more. They sanctioned rebellion. It's like the sexually immoral unbelievers that Paul speaks of in Romans 1. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. I mean, that's the final step in evil before the judgment of God, when the leadership of a nation condones evil and encourages it. Sounds a little bit familiar in our culture, doesn't it? See, the Lord made us to learn from examples. And Judah's problem was they were out of them. There were no more examples to look to. A man or a group of men who claim to lead a local church and yet have no passion for Christ themselves, they have no passion for the word themselves, they have no passion to know God, they have no standard to set before God's people, they live a life that looks like an unbeliever. There's no yearning for the Lord and for his glory. What will they do? They will lead sheep to stumble. They will lead them to lead lives of unbelievers. Listen, a leader is not a man who demands to be followed. A leader is a man who lives a life worth following. That's what a leader is to be. He's a man who's living out the qualifications set out in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. No one attains to those perfectly, obviously, but there's a measure of experience and a track record of walking with the Lord. But God always catches up with you. He always does. And like all ungodly leaders, the rebellion of Judah's prophets and priests eventually catches up with them. Verse 15, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with bitter food and give them poisoned water to drink. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, ungodliness has gone out into all the land. Goals of shepherding are gathering the sheep and leading the sheep. But once you've gathered and once you begin leading by example, now the goal is purifying the sheep. Purifying the sheep. Now God has a long section which he deals with the fact that the prophets of God have shirked their duty. They're not giving the word of God, but instead they're giving what people want to hear. In verse 16, God fires the false prophets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. So they're fired. Doesn't mean that they're actually going to stop doing this, but officially they're fired. What the prophets have started doing is trying to figure out what people want to hear and then telling them that. And they certainly don't want to hear the word of the Lord, since that might cause guilt, might cause condemnation. So in verse 17, they say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. They tell them what they want to hear. In 1952, the pastor of Marble Collegiate Church in New York City, the longest running Protestant congregation in America, by the way, since 1628. But in 1952, their pastor published a little book that's had a profoundly heretical impact on the church. You may have heard of it. It's called The Power of Positive Thinking by their pastor, Norman Vincent Peale. Half a century later, still selling like hotcakes. 20 million copies to date, because it's filled with exactly what unbelievers want to hear. Norman Vincent Peale is the godfather of all such books and ministries since that time. People listening to fluffy emotion versus the word of God. And in that vein, Jeremiah asks a question, is anyone listening to God's word? In verse 18, for who among them, the prophets, who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word? Or who has paid attention to his word and listened? And because no one will heed his word and repent and turn from their sin, God's wrath will come. In verse 19, behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it clearly. In other words, when the dust settles and the bad guys are dead, you'll understand what God did. Listen, the duty to shepherd the church of Jesus Christ is a call given by God to speak his word. If I stood up here with a manual from Chevrolet on how to deal with a Camaro's engine, it might be slightly interesting, but I have no authority at that point. The only authority a man of God has is to speak the word of God. God identifies now why the prophets are misrepresenting him. You ready for this? He didn't hire them. He didn't hire them in the first place. They pushed their way in. He didn't call them. Verse 21, I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. Now, how would the people know that the shepherds, the prophets, had been called by God to this duty of shepherd? How would they know? Well, they would have done it right. Here's how they would have done it. Verse 22, but if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people. Then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. How would they know if they were doing it right? If they had stood in my counsel. The true shepherd is obsessed with the veracity, the truthfulness, and the authority of the word of God. There is no other authority. There is no other book. This is it. We do this no matter the cost and no matter who listens. He says they would have proclaimed my words to my people. The true shepherd is highly aware of two things. This is God's word. It's not to be tampered with. And you are God's people. And you are not to be trifled with. You are not to be manipulated. You are not to be led down the wrong path. You are sheep who need to be led the right path. And God is the owner of the sheep. And the shepherds are simply to do the right thing. The true shepherd is called to proclaim God's word, always bearing in mind that you belong to him. This proclamation happens in the pulpit, happens in Sunday school, happens in counseling, happens in leading various ministries. I still am baffled by the fact that churches will preach the word in the pulpit and then in the counseling office go to secular psychology. That makes no sense to me. It's powerless. By the way, this is a word that we don't use very much in our society. We're a very self-focused, pragmatic society, and that's the word proclamation. Sounds kind of old-fashioned to us, but what does that mean? It means to declare the word of God aloud and to force the listener into a moral decision. You force the listener to either reject it or to receive it, and there is no choice. Every one of you this morning are placed in that position by virtue of the fact that you're hearing me speak. You must leave either receiving the word of God or pushing it away. There is no choice. That's proclamation. And God says at the end of verse 22, they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Here's the duty of the shepherd. To purify, to convict, to teach, to explain, to mature, to sanctify. Paul told Titus at the end of Titus 2 that when he proclaims how one ought to live in the body of Christ, he said to him, let no one disregard you. There is a derived authority given by the fact that the shepherd has already received a word from God, and it's in this word. I have no problem speaking with authority because I'm only repeating the words that have already been spoken with authority by the one who has all authority. Just a mouthpiece. But the prophets in Judah, the unfaithful shepherds, they forgot their theology. You know how they treated God? They treated God like he was a stone idol that you could just pick up and hide in the closet and close the door and then do whatever you want, because if the idol can't see you, then nothing bad is actually happening. So they forgot their theology. Beginning in verse 23, God says, am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? In other words, am I not a God who is omnipresent? I'm present everywhere. Verse 24, can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall there be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart? Who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. Boy, this would be a spectacular study for today's charismatic false prophecy craze that just continues to plague the church. These prophets were saying whatever came to their mind. God calls this the deceit of their own heart, and it was contagious. The dreams they tell one another. We see this happening today in charismatic circles, false manifestations of spiritual gifts that ceased with the apostles. It's infectious. Everybody's doing it. Why is it that in some churches, nobody has the gift of tongues, and in other churches, everybody does? Well, if you ask them, they'd say, well, because we're a spirit-filled church. No, you're a heretical church is the problem. It's infectious. I mean, if I go to a church and there's 100 people and I'm the only one not doing all the weird stuff, I'm probably going to do it too. I want to belong. I don't want to be out of step. That's what was happening with the godless, false prophecy-crazed shepherds of Judah. They were telling dreams to one another. They were obsessed with so-called visions. And they forgot the God from whom the word was supposedly coming from. God announces the value of a dream or a vision compared to the word of God. In verse 28, let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream. But let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord. In other words, he tells them, look, if you eat 3 pepperoni pizzas at 11:30 at night and have a bad dream. Just say it was a dream. But proclaim my word. Be faithful to my word. Be faithful to the text of Scripture. But instead, they were feeding people their own ideas. They were proclaiming what they said was revelation to his people instead of the life-changing word of God. What were they doing? God says it here. They were feeding them straw when they should have been feeding them bread. Should have been feeding them wheat. And God defends his own word. What is the word like in verse 29? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? There's no comparison. They're leading them in their own silly ideas and not opening God's word. The prophets of God in Judah were useless as spiritual leaders. Verse 30, therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declares the Lord. Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness when I did not send them or charge them. And here's their failure. So they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. See, the goal of shepherding is to purify the sheep, and you purify the sheep with the word of God, which is exactly what Jesus prayed in John 17:17, sanctify them in your what? Truth. And then what does he say? Your word is truth. That's how we sanctify. Some of you have been walking with the Lord for a long time. And what I've found is that the longer you've been in the Lord, the more painfully aware of your own sin you are. I love it when a new believer says, man, this is so great. I've just quit sinning altogether. And you've been in Christ for a while. You say, give it a day or two and we'll readjust that. But if you've been in Christ for a while, you understand that there's spiritual danger all around you. You understand that although your salvation is secured, you're justified in the eyes of the Lord. The battle for Christ's likeness is far from won. It's far from won. And you understand that. But some of you are either fairly new in the Lord, or you haven't been taught from God's word. So purification and sanctification, that process has been stunted. It's been arrested. You may not know or yet even take seriously what Scripture says about gender roles. You might not give a second thought to only being in church one or two times a month. You might not even think about your regular condescending criticism of your wife. You might not notice that rolling your eyes or using a nasty tone of voice with your husband is a daily occurrence. You might not think about treating your wife as precious and valued. You might not realize that giving your husband a command or telling him what to do is a sin before the Lord. You might not realize that griping about your job all the time is displeasing to the Lord. You might not realize that complaining about everything every day is highly displeasing to the Lord. But on an even higher level, your knowledge of salvation might be so basic that you haven't begun to grasp the glories of the grace and the mercy and the kindness of God in your life. The wonders and the character and splendor of God maybe haven't been laid out for you in Scripture yet. The amazing mystery of the Trinity is no more than a vague concept rather than a gripping reality that takes hold of you every single day. Or maybe the concept that suffering is part of God's plan and that he's sovereignly in control and uses suffering for your benefit. Maybe that's a new concept, or maybe even one you're still fighting against. The concept that some suffering and pain is self-inflicted when we don't follow what Scripture says, and therefore we have natural consequences. All of these may be new ideas if you haven't been shepherded in God's word. You know, one of our members told me, when they first came to Grace Bible Church, that they felt underwater. I said, what do you mean by that? That the Bible was so convicting and wounding that literally every message they were crawling out of here just bleeding because there was so much they didn't understand and didn't grasp. Reminds me that Hebrews 12 tells us that God disciplines us for our good. You ready for this? That we may share his holiness. So the goal of shepherding is to purify with the preached and understood and applied word of God. Of course, there's another aspect to the purifying work of shepherding. It pains me to say this, but the chances are small that every one of you listening is a regenerate believer in Jesus Christ. Part of the purifying work of shepherding is to call out the unbeliever who hasn't yet named the name of Christ, and also to call out the frauds who have said, I name the name of Christ. Those who are fooling themselves or thinking they're fooling God, as God called out the shepherds here, part of purifying is to call you to examine yourselves to see if you're really in the faith. If you examine, if you have a genuine love for the Word of God, for you to examine your genuine love for the people of God, your genuine desire to obey the Lord and to demonstrate spiritual fruit, the signs of true salvation. Jesus said in John 15 that every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. He said in Matthew 7:17, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. So the purification involves calling the unbeliever to repentance as well. The goals of shepherding are gathering the sheep, leading the sheep by example, purifying the sheep. And the final goal of shepherding, it's very simple, aiming the sheep. Aiming the sheep. I haven't been around sheep a lot, but I know that they don't have a built-in GPS. They just kind of wander around, and they need leadership. Now, in this final section, in beginning of verse 33, there's a key phrase that's used 8 times. And that phrase is the burden of the Lord. And this means the prophetic burden or the oracle that's from God. So first, God gives instructions to Jeremiah in what to say when people inquire of him. Because people are coming to Jeremiah and probably with a sarcastic and mocking tone. And they're asking him, verse 33, when one of the people or a prophet or a priest asks you, what is the burden of the Lord? You shall say to them, you are the burden, and I will cast you off, declares the Lord. In other words, you're the message. The message of God is, you're the problem. You're the subject of God's judgment. And secondly, God makes it clear that he is not the one speaking through the false prophets and priests who claim to be speaking for God. Verse 34, as for the prophet, priest, or one of the people who says, the burden of the Lord, I will punish that man and his household. Thus shall you say, everyone to his neighbor and everyone to his brother, what has the Lord answered? Or what has the Lord spoken? But the burden of the Lord you shall mention no more. For the burden is every man's own word, and you pervert the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. In other words, anyone claiming special revelation from God is a liar. Anyone who says, I would open the written, revealed word of God is truthful. And now God gives a litmus test to see if those claiming to be his shepherds are true to him or not. Verse 37, thus you shall say to the prophet, what has the Lord answered you, or what has the Lord spoken? But if you say, the burden of the Lord, thus says the Lord, because you have said these words, the burden of the Lord, when I sent to you saying, you shall not say the burden of the Lord, therefore, behold, I will surely lift you up and cast you away from my presence, you and the city that I gave to you and your fathers, and I will bring upon you everlasting reproach and perpetual shame, which shall not be forgotten. Everyone that claims to receive a revelation from God and misleads people and won't shepherd them with God's word is put to everlasting reproach, perpetual shame. What should they have been doing? What should the prophets of God in Judah have been doing? They should have been faithful to proclaim the word of God that's already been given and to claim no authority except in what has already been given. Jeremiah had been called to proclaim the word of the Lord. His authority was clear. His was a legitimate call. 10 times in Jeremiah, the prophet uses the exact phrase, the word of the Lord came to me. That exact phrase. Of course, he's blown away by Ezekiel. And Ezekiel, the great prophet of God, he's said to say, the word of the Lord came to me 48 times, one time for every chapter. Now, can the New Testament shepherd of Christ's church legitimately say, the word of the Lord came to me? Yes. How can we say that? Not in the sense of proclaiming new prophecy. That ended with the apostles. We don't need that. But in the sense that we have a clear directive to preach the word. That's how we can say it. And what's the ultimate purpose of proclaiming God's word? It is to aim God's people. What is it that I'm to aim you towards? Better question, to whom am I to aim you? We're to be aimed at Christ. We're to be aimed at Christ. As Paul said in Colossians 1:23, we preach Christ. Now, what does this mean? If you have small kids now, or you had them, and the trauma, I mean, the memory of that is still with you, there's a challenge with small children. We know this. We won't name any names in our family, but we know this. When you say you see something wonderful, like a hot air balloon, or a full moon, or a really neat flowering tree, or something, and you say to the little one, you say, look, there's the moon. Scientifically, there are 360 degrees that they can look at, right? But they'll look at the first 359 before they get to where you're supposed to look. They're looking, what? And they're just kind of like, wow, you had almost no chance of doing that, but every single time you look in the wrong direction. So what do? If you're smart, before you say, look, you get your hands gently on their little head and you say, look, and you point them in the right direction. Oh, I see. It keeps their head from swiveling everywhere. Listen, all you sheep, God bless you, but your head swivel all over the place. You have your own sin. You have the sin of those around you. You have finances. You have jobs you like or hate or somewhere in between. You have so many distractions. So what's the job of the shepherd? It is to aim you to Christ and to take you by the head and point you to him. The goal of shepherding is to take your hearts and minds and aim them at our Savior. As Hebrews 12 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, we aim at the one who is the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, who was pierced for our transgressions. We aim at the one who is the image of the invisible God, the creator of all things. We aim at the one who is the radiance of the glory of God. We aim at the one who emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. We aim at the one who is the Word made flesh with the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We aim at the one who humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. We aim at the one who now has hair gleaming like white snow, eyes that are a flame of fire, a voice of many waters, and a face shining like the sun. We aim at the one who says, I died, but I am alive forevermore. And we aim at the one who says, behold, I am coming soon. And we stay focused on him. And it takes shepherds to do that. The goal of shepherding is to aim the sheep at Christ, not just the knowledge of Christ, but the love of Christ, which is expressed in obedience to Christ. Is God consistent? Are the goals of shepherding God's people the same today as they were in Jeremiah's day? God's always consistent with himself. I want to close our time just very briefly by having you turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll just spend a moment here. In 1 Peter 5, Peter gives a concise but a thorough set of instructions for shepherds in the church of Jesus Christ. And he outlines the same four goals. The first goal, gathering the sheep. Verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter chapter 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is what? Among you. To keep them gathered. There's the goal of leading the sheep. Leading by example. 1 Peter 5:3. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being what? Examples to the flock. There's the goal of purifying the sheep. Verse 2, we're to exercise oversight. It means to give care, to give correction. Again, preaching is the main purifying tool in purifying the sheep. And the fourth goal is aiming the sheep. Verse 2, not for shameful gain. Shepherding isn't about the shepherd, it's about Christ. Verse 2, not under compulsion, but willingly, in the key phrase, as God would have you. The shepherd is mindful that we're simply aiming the sheep at the Lord of our salvation, per his instructions. We're always careful that shepherds are just messengers. It's all we are. We're just a mouthpiece to aim the sheep, because in verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. It's always the same. we're gathering the sheep, and we are purifying the sheep, and we're aiming the sheep. That's what we do. This week you received an email regarding an added shepherding aspect at Grace Bible Church. Hebrews 13:17 speaks of the fact that God holds local church leaders accountable for the spiritual care of the sheep. And toward this end, to help us meet this goal of gathering, leading, purifying, and aiming the sheep, for the last number of months, the elders have been working on a church-wide shepherding plan, an added way for us to serve you, because we are your servants. That's not the other way around. You are not the servants of the elders. The elders are the servants of the church. So we're going to implement this church-wide shepherding plan in September. We're going to do it as a one-year experiment, because if it goes really badly, then we can just say it was a one-year experiment, and that's all we have to say. But we're going to evaluate the helpfulness of this, and it's a very simple plan. We want to meet with every family and every individual in the church annually. We're going to do this over the next year just to do a spiritual check-in, spiritual checkup. If you're like me as a man, I don't want to go to the doctor until I'm pretty much terminally ill. That's the way I'm built. And I think most men in here would say the same thing. We don't want that to happen to you. We don't want you to suffer silently. We don't want you to be in pain and to not know your needs. So we want to come alongside you, and we want to check in with you in six areas. Your individual walk with Christ. Do you need encouragement? Do you have questions? We want to encourage you in your personal, intimate relationship with the Lord. We want to find out if you're just feeling dry in the Lord, and see if we can help and come alongside you. We want to check in with your marriage. How can we encourage some growth in Christ-likeness in your marriage in the coming year? What's one thing that you can add to your list of tools in the tool belt? We want to check in with your kids. Oh, how many children go through church life their whole life for 18 years from nursery through youth group and never come to faith in Christ, and nobody knows it? We want to check in, which of your kids do you believe know Christ? Which ones can we present the gospel to, and which ones can we pray for and pray for their salvation and put them on a list to continue praying for them? We want to check in with your family life, the areas which most challenge family life, your time, your finances, illnesses. We want to make sure you're okay and not just let you suffer silently. We want to check in with your body life at Grace Bible Church. Where are you serving? Are you overcommitted? Are you undercommitted? Are you or have you taken advantage of discipleship opportunities? Are you in significant fellowship with others at Grace Bible Church? One of the most heartbreaking things for me as a pastor is whenever I find out that somebody in the church doesn't have a good friend here. That's the saddest thing in the world. We want to make sure that never happens. We want to check in with you to make sure there's no one in our body that you have an issue that you need to resolve. Maybe there's even an issue that you feel may prevent you from taking the Lord's table. We want to help you with your body life. And finally, we want to give you an opportunity to give feedback. What do we need to know? How can we serve you better? How can we love you better? What does the leadership need to know from the sheep's perspective that we don't know? Now, I've talked to a couple of you about this just to kind of float the idea, and one person said, this sounds like we're getting called to the principal's office. No, that's not the case. This is an effort to make sure nobody's suffering silently and nobody's suffering alone. We never want to see that. Our elders and our staff pastors will be rotating through to visit with each family. It'll mostly happen on Sunday evenings before Sunday evening service, with some during the Sunday school hour. Right now, by God's grace, we're blessed with a healthy church. We're so blessed in that. But we can promote even more spiritual health by making sure nobody walks alone. Nobody's alone. And by the way, along with the church-wide shepherding plan, we have some other plans in the works to elevate our ability to care for one another, so that there will be some adjustments coming to our member care ministry as well. I don't know if we just have an accident-prone church or what we have, but no associate pastors named, of course. But it seems like there's always one of you in the hospital. We have a be fruitful and multiply policy here, so there's always 17 pregnant women in our church and babies coming. So we need to care for one another. But more seriously, sometimes we have financial needs. Sometimes we have needs that are serious that we need to be here for each other. So we're going to try and up our member care ministry as well. We've often said that one of our goals as a church is simply to walk home to heaven together. And shepherding is how we do that, and how we keep the sheep gathered, how we keep the sheep led, how we keep the sheep purified. That's how we do it, shepherding. Our Father, we thank you most, first and foremost, for the great shepherd, for Jesus Christ our Savior, who in his infinite wisdom invented the church, who gave us one another, who said that we are literally the body of Christ on earth. We are the arms and the hands and the legs and the feet of Jesus on this earth. And that we are to work in concert with one another. We are to serve one another. We are to use our spiritual gifts to minister to each other. And so, Lord, toward that end, I pray that Grace Bible Church would be well shepherded and that the sheep would understand shepherding. Oh, Lord, I pray that ours would be a local body of believers that is characterized by love for one another, by love for Christ, and by just an infectious desire to serve you. And Lord, it is our prayer that no one, as the cliche says, would fall through the cracks. That every person here would be shepherded. Every person here would be cared for. It's a tough job, Lord, but only you can do it. And we ask your help. We ask for your mercy and your kindness that we might draw near to one another. All for the sake of Christ, who desires that we do this. We pray. Amen.